The Lord has risen.
He is
indeed. Amen. Well, as the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to John's Gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The title of our message this morning is Jesus, One of a Kind. John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says of Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That expression there, "only begotten," is a translation from the Greek word monogenes. Mono, as in alone, by itself. Genus, as in species or kind. And so it's sort of a compound word, making up one word. And what John is literally saying about Jesus is he is one of a kind. There has never been anybody before like Jesus that has walked the face of this earth, and there will never be any after him like Jesus that walked the face of the earth. And so this morning in this special resurrection message, I'm going to tell you why this is true. I come from a certain background where it's very, very difficult for me to believe something just because someone tells me it's true. I have to see evidence. I need to see facts. I need to see data. And yes, I understand that Christianity is a walk of faith or trust. But at the same time, God does not ask us to take a leap into the dark intellectually. He has built into his revelation to mankind certain evidences, certain facts, certain proofs that give us an incentive to trust in what he has disclosed. What I'd like to share with you are the things that do it for me in terms of seven realities about Jesus. You will not find these realities coming together in any other single human being. But you will find them in this man called Jesus Christ, culminating, number seven, in what we are celebrating today, his bodily resurrection from the dead. Let's take a look at these proofs, if we can. Number one, Jesus was a man of verifiable history. We're not reading here VeggieTales. We're not reading here Jack and the Beanstalk. This is not something somebody just came up with concerning this man, Jesus Christ. He actually lived. Very, very sadly, people are disputing that today. You'll notice this quote from the late Christopher Hitchens, an atheist. And he says, "Jesus of Nazareth is not a figure in history. There is no reason to believe at all that the so-called Jesus of Nazareth ever existed." Now, it's very interesting. You can see the date of his death, 2011, and I would submit that he probably thinks a little bit differently now than when he made that statement. But many, many people, I'm noticing this more frequently, are saying this. We don't have any historical evidence that Jesus ever lived. Well, how do you determine if anybody ever lived? How can I determine that Alexander the Great lived? Or how could I determine that George Washington lived? You know, figures long before the photographic era. There's no video. How do I know they lived? Well, it's simple. You just look at the records of history to see if those people actually lived. And we can do the exact same thing for this man, Jesus Christ. In fact, you do have a historical record. You have the 27 New Testament books. Oh, come on, Andy. Those 27 New Testament books were written by people that obviously fabricated the truth. Really? Then why would they go to their graves advocating what they wrote? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Only a fool would die for a lie. Most of the men that wrote our New Testament went on to brutal, torturous deaths through martyrdom. Only one that I'm aware of, the Apostle John, died of natural causes. More on him a little bit later. Why would they write about a man and then die for him if they just made everything up? Really doesn't pass the smell test, in my opinion. Beyond that, the people that wrote our New Testament were devout Jews. And the last time I checked, there's a commandment that devout Jews are to follow: thou shalt not bear false witness. The people that wrote the New Testament were very, very reliable. Well, can you produce some of the original manuscripts of the New Testament? No, I can't. God has not seen fit to allow us to preserve the original manuscripts of the New Testament, and it's actually a good thing that he has not allowed that. Because if original manuscripts existed, all you have to do is damage one or destroy them, and Christianity disappears. Also, you can see what people do when they think they've found a splinter of the cross or something. They start to worship that thing. They venerate the object. And so God has not seen fit to allow us to retain the original manuscripts of the New Testament. But here's what we have. We have copies of the originals. Why do we have so many copies? We have copies of the originals because Christianity from its inception has always been about get the message out to the lost. And when you compare our copies to other works of antiquity that are never questioned, you can see that we come out smelling like a rose. In fact, the time distance between the earliest copies that we have and when the original was written is shorter than any other work of antiquity. Look, for example, at Caesar. 1,000-year time span and 10 manuscripts. Plato, 1,200-year time span and 7 manuscripts. Thucydides. I notice nobody is running Easter specials against Thucydides. 1,300 years in terms of a time span, 8 manuscripts. And you can keep working your way through this list at Tacitus, Suetonius, Homer, who wrote the Iliad, and look at the very bottom if your eyes are good and can see it. We have 24,000 New Testament manuscripts, and the time distance between the earliest and the original is no more than 25 to 50 years. If you're going to play this game of the New Testament is historically unreliable, you can't embrace any other classical work, because we as Christians come out so far ahead of the game in terms of historicity. One of the things that's very interesting about Jesus Christ is he not only shows up in the historically accurate New Testament, but he also shows up in extra secular writings, non-biblical writings, who wrote just a little after the life of Christ. Here's one man, Cornelius Tacitus. You can see the date when he wrote. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, that would be Jesus Christ, for whom the man had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And it goes on from there, talking about the history of this man, Jesus Christ. There was a historian named Josephus. Josephus wrote just a little after the time of Christ. He was a Jewish historian that went to work for Rome, and he talks about Jesus as if he actually lived. He says here, about that time there lived a man, Jesus, a wise man, if one indeed ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a great teacher of such people as accept the faith or the truth gladly. He won over many Jews of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon accusation of principled men among us, Pilate had him condemned to death on a cross, those who first came to love him did not cease. He appeared to them splendidly, a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians so called after him has not ceased to this day or disappeared. Isn't that last sentence great? Here we are in 2022. And the tribe of those that follow this man, Jesus Christ, have not faced or disappeared from the face of the earth. I wish I had time to go into all of these. But it's not just Tacitus, it's Lucian that mentions Jesus Christ, Suetonius who mentions Jesus Christ, Pliny the Younger mentions Jesus Christ, as does Thallus, Marbar's Serapion, and I give you a quote of many others I could give you from Josephus. This man, Jesus Christ, was such a real historical character that he split the very calendar that we operate from today. B.C., A.D., before Christ, year of our Lord. Why split the calendar over a man that never existed? Of course, Jesus existed, and that can be demonstrated very, very easily. There's something else about Jesus. This takes me to number two, and this, of all of the things to think about, this is one of those that impressed me the most, is Jesus, number two, was a man of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus is the only man that has ever walked the face of the earth who stepped into our world, and the moment he stepped into our world, he started to fulfill a script that was written about him. Hundreds, and in some cases, thousands of years in advance. I know of no human figure where such a thing has ever happened. In fact, Jesus, when you study his ministry very carefully, kept referring to the script. For example, to his opponents, the Pharisees, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me," he says, John 5:39. "For if you believe Moses," that's our very first writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, "if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." When he had resurrected from the dead, he walked with his disciples on the Emmaus Road. And on this walk, he made reference to this script that was written about him in advance. If I could be a fly on the wall for any biblical sermon or conversation, this is the one I would pick. I would love to know how he unpacked this information. It says on this walk, Luke 24:27, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." What scriptures? The only scripture that existed. Hebrew Bible, we call it sometimes the Old Testament. Down in verse 44, it says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you, that I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. He is referring here to the threefold division of Hebrew Bible called Tanakh. The ancient Hebrews, they didn't organize Scripture the way we do. They divided what we call Old Testament. They divided it into three categories. There was the T, or Torah, or Law. That's the first five books of Moses. And then there was the N for Nabim, which means the prophets. And then there was the K, Kethabim, which means the writings. Tanakh, T, Torah, N, Nabim, K, Kethabim. When Jesus talks about the Psalms, he's talking about the Kethabim, since that was the most prominent book in the Kethabim. When he's talking about Moses and the law, he's talking about Torah. When he's talking about the prophets, he's talking about the prophetic section. And what he is saying to his disciples, who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards as devout Jews, is look at it. Look at it. It's pointing at me. Everything that has materialized this week is predicted in it. Everything about my life is predicted in it. What kinds of things are predicted about Jesus in the Tanakh? By the way, did you catch that even Josephus made reference to this? He mentions Jesus, the Christ, and then he says the prophets of God had foretold these things. What's predicted about Jesus in Tanakh? How he'd be born as a virgin. From a virgin, 700 years in advance, where he'd be born. Not just Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephratah, distinguishing one Bethlehem from another in the land of Israel. The book of Micah, 700 years in advance. When he comes into the world, he will be Jewish. His nationality is predicted, Numbers 24, verse 17, 1,400 years in advance. And think of all of the tribes in the nation of Israel, 12. Genesis 49, verse 10 tells you which tribe he's coming from, 1,800 years in advance. And in fact, his ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, last Sunday, as we commemorated it, that ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and the exact time that that ride would take place is predicted by the prophet Daniel. Chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, 6 centuries in advance. He'd be crucified between two thieves, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years in advance. And by the way, when I die, I'm not going to be stoned to death the way the Jews killed criminals. I'm going to be pierced. Check that out. Isaiah 53, verse 5, 700 years in advance. Oh, and by the way, when they kill me, none of my bones will be broken. Predicted in the Psalms, 1,000 years in advance. And they're going to gamble for my clothing when they kill me. Psalm 22, 1,000 years in advance. And by the way, when I finally die and buried, I'm going to be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Isaiah 53, verse 9, 700 years in advance. Do you think you can find anything like this in the writings of Nostradamus or Gene Dixon or any other alleged soothsayer? When you look at their predictions, they're so vague that almost anything that happens could fulfill the prophecy. Not so Hebrew Bible. This is just an abbreviated list. Do you realize that there are 109 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled? I know of no human being that's ever been able to walk into our world and fulfill this kind of a script. Oh, come on, Andy, as one person tried to tell me when I was working at a legal newspaper way back in the 1990s. I was trying to share this information. It's obvious that Jesus went around and deliberately tried to fulfill these prophecies on his own. Really? How do you control where you're going to be born? How do you control exactly how you're going to die? How do you control exactly what kind of tomb you're going to be buried in? Oh, come on, Andy, we all know that those prophecies weren't written in advance. Yes, they were. And let me explain to you why we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that these prophecies were written in advance. We have something called the Septuagint. The LXX, as it's called, the Greek translation of Hebrew Bible, which was an attempt to take Hebrew Bible and translate it into Greek, into the language of the common person. It is a historical fact that that Septuagint came into existence 2 centuries before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. There's absolutely no doubt that at a bare minimum, 200 years in advance, these prophecies existed, and conservative dating would take you, obviously, much, much earlier. Show me a religious figure of any kind that can parallel with this. There's a third proof about this man, Jesus Christ, that I find very, very convincing. Number three, he was a man of predictive prophecy. In other words, he didn't just fulfill prophecies, but he gave his own prophecies. In fact, he gave them to the very men that were going to die for him. He gave them to them in the upper room. Many of them were fulfilled in 1 week's time. This is what he said to them in John 13, verse 19. See, because I'm always wondering, what was the pep talk he gave them to cause them to go out into the world and suffer martyrdom for the cause of Christ? What did he tell them? I mean, was it like a Vince Lombardi motivational speech? What he told them was about prophecies that he himself was going to make in their presence. He said in John 13, verse 19, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does, you might believe that I am he." And then one chapter later, in chapter 14 and verse 29, he says, "I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe." Don't just believe because I tell you to believe. Believe because I'm God, and I'm going to prove I'm God, because I'm going to start making short-term predictions. Many of them are going to happen this week. And I'm here to tell you that had those prophecies not come to pass, no sane person would go out and experience the suffering for the cause of Christ that these men experienced. What kind of prophecies did he give? Well, I'm going to be betrayed by a friend. John 13, verse 21. Of course, that was fulfilled in the person of Judas. Then he told Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me not twice, not 4 times, but exactly 3 times. And we know how that prophecy was fulfilled. And then he started talking about how he was going to die. It's in Matthew 20 and verses 18 and 19. It says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Hey, I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. The priests and the scribes, they won't kill me. They're going to hand me over to Gentile authority. The Gentiles are going to scourge me, and that won't kill me. And by the way, when you went under that type of scourging in Roman rule and Roman law, you were literally beaten within an inch of your life. That's why it was customary to give 39 lashes rather than 40. It's within a millimeter of survival. I'm going to be scourged. That won't kill me. I'm going to be crucified. That will kill me, but I'll raise up on the third day. It's an astounding thing that he did here with them. in terms of things that they could validate in their own lives in real time. Then, think if you were in the upper room. Then he turns around and he starts describing how they were going to die. In other words, it's one thing to talk about how I'm going to die. It's a totally different thing to talk about how you're going to die. And this is what he said to John and Peter. John 21, verses 18 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now he said this signifying by what kind of death he, that's Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this to him, he said to him, follow me. This is great here, Peter's reaction. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, following after them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the upper room and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? What about this man? I mean, I'm going to die in a difficult way. What's going to happen to John? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And it is interesting that that prophecy that he gave them, how it happened a few decades later, where Peter, based on historical records, was crucified upside down so as to glorify the Lord. Now, John was a little bit different. He was hard to kill. They kept trying to boil him in oil. Tertullian, in his Prescription Against Heretics, talks about this, where the Apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to his island exile. This John wouldn't die. So they took John and they threw him under the reign of Domitian out on a little island called Patmos. And that's exactly what was God's vision for his life, different than Peter's, because it's there he would receive the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Jesus, beyond these Patmos predictions, also talked about AD 70, the consequence of the nation rejecting their king. He said in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He is describing what would happen 40 years later to the nation of Israel as a consequence of the nation rejecting their king. And everything he said happened. Josephus talks about how they did, the Romans, throw a barricade around the city of Jerusalem, preventing the Jews from getting out. The Romans did tear open the wombs of pregnant Jewish women and strangled them. Exactly like Jesus said would happen. And through this whole ordeal, the temple itself caught on fire. The gold in the temple began to melt, and it oozed down between the bricks, and it dried there. And what do you think the Roman soldiers did to get their hands on the gold? They took the temple apart, brick by brick, exactly like Jesus said would happen. In fact, when you go to the land of Israel today, you can see the remains of the prophecy that Jesus gave. The truth of the matter is, if these prophecies hadn't happened exactly like Jesus said, there is no conceivable way that these men, the master's men, 11 he's talking to in the upper room, Judas already having left the group, would have died the way they died, because only a fool dies for somebody who claims to be a prophet but doesn't possess the credentials of the prophet. Why, Andy, do you take Bible prophecy so seriously? I mean, why do you devote so much time in your ministry to teaching Bible prophecy? It's because of this truth here. If the prophecies of Jesus are that precise and they're that ironclad, maybe I could trust the rest of the prophecies yet to come. Jesus gives many prophecies like that as well in Matthew 24 and 25. If verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 24 happened, then maybe the rest of the book and the rest of the Olivet Discourse will happen as well. Show me anybody in world history that has this ability to predict the future. Show me anybody in world history that has the ability to step out of eternity into time and to fulfill a script written hundreds and thousands of years in advance. In fact, the mathematician Peter Stoner tried to figure out the probabilities of 8 of Christ's prophecies written about him in advance could be fulfilled. In 1969, Peter Stoner published a book called Science Speaks. Dr. Stoner was the chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena City College until 1953, when he became chairman of the science division at Westmont College. In other words, he was a capable mathematician. In Science Speaks, Dr. Stoner calculated the probability that any one man could fulfill just 8 prophecies by chance to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power, meaning a 1 with 17 zeros after it. To illustrate how likely a chance that would be, Stoner gave this illustration. Cover the state of Texas. Now, I like this guy already because he's using Texas as an illustration. Cover the state of Texas with silver dollars to a level 2 feet deep. The total number of silver dollars would be 10 to the 17th power. Now, choose 1 silver dollar, mark it, and put it back in the whole state of Texas. Then thoroughly stir all the silver dollars all over the state. Now blindfold a man and tell them that they can travel wherever they wished in the state of Texas, but at some time they must pick up the 1 of the silver dollars that was marked. And only 1 is marked. The chance of finding that silver dollar that we marked in a pile 2 feet deep covering the state of Texas would be the chance that the prophets had for just 8 prophecies coming true in the life of Christ. And there aren't just 8, there's 109. Jesus not only is a man of history, but he is a man that fulfilled prophecy, and he is a man that made his own prophecies, to the point where those that listened to him were willing to be martyrs for the cause of Christ. What else do we know about this man, Jesus Christ? Here's number 4. Jesus Christ was a man of unimpeachable morality. He was a person that when you looked at him, you could see absolutely no flaw whatsoever in his character. In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 46, he laid down this challenge to his enemies, those that wanted to kill him. And he said this, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" In other words, you want to find sin in my life? Dig around. Talk to interview people that know me, interview eyewitnesses, interview my own mother. You're not going to find any sin in my life whatsoever. I don't know if you remember the guy that ran for president named Gary Hart. He said the same thing. Oh, you want to accuse me of immorality? Follow me around and you'll see I'm clean as a whistle. And it took like a week and a half before all of his skeletons came out. This is an amazing thing that Jesus is saying here. What he's claiming to be is to be a person whose morality and ethics and personal choices cannot be challenged. The people that knew him the best was the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Have you read what Peter said about Jesus in his little epistle? 1 Peter 1, verses 21 and 23, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Have you read recently what John, who had such a close relationship with Jesus that he leaned against Christ's chest in the upper room? Have you watched or have you read what John says about Jesus? In his little epistle, he calls him Jesus Christ the Righteous. How about Pilate? Have you read what Pilate says about Jesus? And by the way, just as Jesus was a historical character, so was Pilate. Cornelius Tacitus mentions Pilate, Pontius Pilate in Judea. Josephus, in that long quote I gave you earlier, mentions Pontius Pilate as well. In fact, when you go to the land of Israel today and you go to a place called Caesarea, they have unearthed archaeological remains which clearly point to the historicity of Pontius Pilate. This is what it says. "Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, erected a building dedicated to the emperor Tiberius," when it's translated. Almost with every move of the archaeologist's shovel, more evidence comes in that what you are reading in your Bible concerning Jesus, Pontius Pilate, these are actual historical figures that actually lived. Pilate says of Jesus Christ, his character is unimpeachable. Because Jesus went through the worst ordeal a person can go through, the crucifixion. And as Pilate watched Jesus' suffering beforehand, he said over and over again, "This man is innocent." Over in Matthew 27, verses 22 through 24, Pilate says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. I can't find anything in his character that's a problem. And I've seen him through some of the great ordeals of life, if not the greatest." How about the Roman centurion that watched Christ die? What did he say of Christ's character? It's in Mark 15, verse 39. He said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." I mean, if there's ever a time in your life where faulty character comes to the surface, it's in suffering. And the Roman soldier watched him suffer. Watched him die. This horrific, grisly form of execution in the Roman soldier, along with Pontius Pilate, said, "This man is innocent. He's the Son of God." Do you see how quickly any religious leader outside of Jesus would fold under those circumstances? Do you see how quickly and easily a deficiency in someone's character can be detected at the point of suffering? Not this man, Jesus Christ. The very closest people to him said his character is perfect. If I were going to interview the people closest to you, your husband or your wife, Your children, people that really know you, could they give the same testimony? If you were to go talk to my wife after the service, I guarantee you, you won't get that kind of testimony from her. She'll tell you everything there is to know about me, warts and all, because there are warts. And same with you, and same with Muhammad, and same with Jim Jones, and same with Charles Taze Russell. But not Jesus. Everybody that knew Jesus, everybody that watched Jesus suffer, said he's perfect. He never sins. He never has a moment of anxiety. He never curses God. And so I find this to be a very, very powerful proof of who this man Jesus is. There's a fifth thing, I think, that makes Jesus stand apart. He was a man of profound teaching. He unleashed upon planet Earth the greatest teaching that the world has ever received. I love this poem by, we're not sure who the author is, but the title of it is The Incomparable Christ. Saying of Jesus, he never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not contain the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, yet no leader had more volunteers, who have under his orders made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Jesus was somebody that unleashed something upon planet Earth in terms of a teaching and a moral philosophy that the world has never seen before. Do you know why that's true? Because Jesus took his teachings about morality and he put them into the human heart. That's what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He said in Matthew 5:27-28, you have heard what it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Show me any philosopher of any caliber that does the same thing as Jesus, where he's able to take his scruples, his principles, and his morals and put it right into the heart. Probably one of the wisest men that's ever walked the face of the earth in terms of intelligence was Thomas Jefferson. In fact, John F. Kennedy, in 1962, at a dinner honoring 49 Nobel laureates in the White House, said this concerning Thomas Jefferson. Kennedy said, I quote, I think that this is the most extraordinary collection of talent and of human knowledge that has ever been gathered together in the White House, with the possible exception of when Thomas Jefferson dined here alone. Close quote. I don't know where Thomas Jefferson stood with the Lord. But I do know this, that he made a study of the greatest philosophers that have ever lived. And Thomas Jefferson himself said, Jesus is different. And he indicated that Jesus is different because of what I'm sharing here. Jesus is different than all the other philosophers because Jesus put his morals into the hearts of people. Thomas Jefferson writes back in 1803, to a letter to a friend, "My views are the result of a life of inquiry and reflection and very different from the anti-Christian system imputed to me by those who know nothing of my opinions. To the corruptions of Christianity, I am indeed opposed, but not to the genuine precepts of Jesus himself. I am a Christian in the only sense in which he," that's Jesus, "wished anyone to be. Sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others. His system of morals, if filled up in the style and spirit of the rich fragments he left us, would be the most perfect and sublime that has ever been taught by man. His moral doctrines were more pure and perfect than those of the most correct philosophers. Gathering them into one family under the bonds of love, charity, peace, common wants, and common aids, a development of this head will evidence the peculiar superiority of the system of Jesus above all others. The precepts of philosophy and of the Hebrew code laid hold of actions only, but he," that's Jesus, "pushed his scrutinies into the heart of man and erected his tribunal in the region of his thoughts and purified the waters at the fountainhead." Only in Jesus Christ do you have this quality of teaching. Thomas Jefferson, one of the brightest that's ever lived, after his diligent study, recognized this. That's why when Jesus taught, by the time he got to the end of his oratory on the Sermon on the Mount, it gives the reaction. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes." He was dealing with what was happening inside of them. And they had never seen anything quite like that. In fact, as you go through Matthew's gospel, the enemies of Christ get really stupid. They try to corner Christ and catch him in a contradiction. Not wise. And in Matthew 22, verse 46, they just got tired of it because they couldn't catch him in a contradiction. And it says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Now they're getting wise. We can't stump Jesus Christ. We can't catch Jesus Christ in a pickle, so to speak. And this becomes the basis for a teaching given by C.S. Lewis called the Lord Lunatic Liar Trilemma. I learned this as a new Christian in Campus Crusade for Christ. And it starts with the premise that Jesus claimed to be God. You know, my mother was raised in a family where she was told over and over again, Jesus was a good teacher, but he never claimed to be God. What propaganda that is. You just read through the New Testament. Jesus over and over again claims to be God. It says in John 10, 31 through 33, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself equal to God." They knew exactly what he was claiming to be. And so Jesus made this claim, "I am God." Now, there's only two options here. Either that's true or false. If it's false, we only have two options under false. He knew it was false, or he didn't know it was false. If he knew it was false, why would he die for it? That doesn't make sense. Only a fool dies for a known lie. If he didn't know it was false, that means he was insane. Would a person who is insane unleash upon the world the Sermon on the Mount? Would a person who is insane unleash upon the world a system of morality that even the greatest intellects of human history, like Thomas Jefferson, have acknowledged as unique? He doesn't fit the profile of an insane person. Which only leaves you, according to C.S. Lewis, one option. He claimed to be God and it was true. And that creates two options for you. You either reject it or you accept it. The Lord Lunatic Liar Trilemma. There's a sixth thing that made Jesus unique. He was a man of miracles. See, all seven of these things are coming together in a man. He walked this planet and he performed miracles that people could see. In fact, that's why Nicodemus was attracted to Jesus at night, called sometimes the Nick at Night Discourse. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus is acknowledging you're a man of miracles. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 5 says, now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John that what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. John, what you want to see is the kingdom, but it's not going to come. You want to see the kingdom because of the miracles, but the kingdom will be in a state of postponement. I know that's not what you want to hear, John, but the miracles are real. The miracles are true. In fact, John asks the question, are you the Christ or should we wait for someone else? Because of the miracles. On account of the signs and wonders, Jesus on the Sea of Galilee would speak a word, and the storm on the Sea of Galilee would cease. And it says there in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, they were very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he appealed to the signs and wonders of Jesus. He says in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you. In other words, you know about these miracles. By God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In fact, John's whole gospel is set up covering the seven miracles of Jesus that John highlights. It says there, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Seven miracles highlighted. Miracle one is the changing of water to wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Miracle seven that John highlights is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And what's so interesting is Jesus performed these miracles right in the presence of his enemies. to the point where they had no explanation as to what just happened. Matthew 12:24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" They could not explain the miracle away, so they attributed it to another source, a satanic source. Even Josephus, in his extra-biblical history, talks about the miracles of Jesus Christ. It says, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if one indeed ought to call him a man, for he was the one who performed surprising deeds." He goes on in the quote and says, "He was the Christ." Show me a man that's historical. Show me a man that fulfills a script. Show me a man that creates his own script via predictive prophecy. Show me a man whose morality cannot be questioned. Show me a man that unleashed upon the world the deepest level of teaching it's ever had. And show me a man who also simultaneously performs miracles. And only if you show me every single one of these things do you have a rival to Jesus Christ. But I think as you're seeing here, as we're working through this list, there is no rival. There's one other miracle that he performed, though, and we'll conclude with this. He bodily rose from the dead. Even Josephus acknowledges that Jesus rose from the dead. He, in the quote we read earlier, said he was the Christ. He suffered under Pilate, a historical character also. They condemned him to the cross. On the third day, he was restored to life. And this miracle is so real that the tribe of his followers, called Christians, haven't even ceased or disappeared to this day. Jesus said something very interesting in John 2, verses 18 through 22. It says, "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken to them." Hey, I'm going to die, and guess what? On the third day, I'm coming out of the grave. Anybody could say that. It's a completely different matter when you pull it off, having established your whole credibility as the Son of God on that miracle. And I'm here to tell you that of all of the facts of history, the empty tomb is right up there with a documented historical fact. Why do I say this? Because of many things. One of the things spoken of by Paul in his resurrection chapter, as he's speaking to the Corinthians. He says there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 and 7, "After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren." Now look at this. "Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." Paul says, don't take my word for this bodily resurrection of Jesus. Go talk to the five brethren. Most of them are still alive. Do you understand what a radical statement that is that Paul is making here? If they went out and couldn't validate what Paul said by talking to these 500, 1 Corinthians would be shot down right out of the gate for lacking credibility. And yet it never was. It's a document that has withstood the test of time. It would be like me writing a book saying, John F. Kennedy died of natural causes. How do you think a book like that would sell? It's crazy. It's insane to see something like that, say something like that. Why? Because there were people alive that saw John F. Kennedy and how he died. So if I wrote a book giving the opposite view of history, it would lose credibility right out of the gate. It would be discredited. That's what Paul is allowing his audience to do here in 1 Corinthians 15. And do you realize how easy it would have been to shut Christianity down if you hated it? And there were a lot of people that hated it. The Romans hated it. The unbelieving Jews hated it. And how do you dethrone Christianity? It's very, very easy. You just go into the tomb and you pull out the body. And you drag it through the city streets. And you tell everybody that the whole thing is a myth. The whole thing is a joke. Nothing to see here, folks. Move right along. He said he was going to rise from the dead. Here's the body that indicates he never rose from the dead. But they never did that. They never brought the body out to discredit the movement, which they could have done easily. Why? Because the tomb was empty. You see, the empty tomb is an objective, historical fact. There have been a lot of people that have tripped over themselves trying to come up with explanations for the empty tomb. One of these is the swoon theory, which is the idea that Jesus never really died on the cross. So he was put in the tomb in sort of a weakened condition and he sort of crawled out, you know, in the middle of the night. And that's why the tomb is empty. No. John 19, 32 through 34 says the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. My medical friends tell me that blood and water separated coming out of a person's side like that is indicative of a ruptured heart. He was as dead as a doornail. The Roman soldier would have been killed himself had he not made sure that Jesus was dead, because that's what the Roman soldiers were there for. Make sure all of these people that are hanging on these crosses are dead. And that's his testimony. So Jesus did not come out of the grave in some sort of weakened state. So this swoon theory doesn't work. The second theory is, well, somebody stole the body in the middle of the night. Okay, well, who stole it? Did Rome steal it? Why would Rome try to make it sound as if the crucifixion and resurrection happened? Would the Jews have stolen the body? Why would unbelieving Israel make it sound as if the resurrection happened? That doesn't make any sense. Well, we know what happened. The disciples stole the body. So you're telling me that the disciples went to their martyrs' deaths believing a lie? That they fabricated the resurrection. That doesn't make any sense either. Now, my personal favorite is the hallucination theory. And these are real theories generated by real anti-Christian philosophers to explain away a piece of historical evidence called the empty tomb. This is what they're left with. Well, the 500 that saw Jesus in his resurrected state obviously had a hallucination. And the response to that is, you never have a situation where 500 people, let alone two, see the exact same thing. And then, of course, there's the wrong tomb theory. The reason the tomb was empty is they all went to the wrong tomb. And not the tomb of Jesus Christ. You know, you can see one person making the error, but all of them? I mean, all of them that loved him so deeply, every single one of them went to the wrong tomb? I mean, think of your own loved ones. You know exactly where they're buried. You know exactly what field they're buried in. You know the location of the tomb. I mean, to argue that these disciples all went to the wrong tomb, and that becomes your basis for explaining the way the empty tomb just doesn't make any sense. And the truth of the matter is, folks, it takes more faith to believe these ridiculous theories than it does to believe the simple truth that the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. Quoting that great theologian, Jerry Maguire, "Show me the money." Remember that? How about this one? "Show me the body." Show me the body. Confucius' tomb occupied. Buddha's tomb occupied. Muhammad's tomb occupied. Jesus' tomb empty. Why believe in this man named Jesus? Because his historicity is verified. He fulfilled a script called Bible prophecy. He made his own prophecies to the point where people were willing to die for him. None of his morals or ethics can be questioned or challenged. He unleashed upon the world the greatest philosophy and teaching it's ever seen. He performed miracles himself, and the final thing that he did, he says, "I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm coming out of the tomb." And he pulled it off. Well, so what? Who cares? This is why you should care. Jesus, all the way through John's gospel, is claiming to be the great I am. He makes 7 I am statements. And in his 5th I am statements, he claimed to be the resurrection and the life. And this is what he said. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he gives the gospel. Look at this. In other words, this is not just an exercise in theology. This is not just an exercise in Christology. Jesus wants us to do something with the information. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Now, he could have stopped right there, but he said to her, "Do you believe this?" Which is the same question he's posing to you right now. Do you believe this? Great, great lesson, great Bible lesson, great sermon, interesting stuff. But the question is, do you believe it? I can't answer that for you. I can only answer it for myself. You can only answer it for you. So his question to you is, do you believe it? She said to him, correct answer, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world," close quote. The great question for the human race in light of all of this is, what do you believe? Not what you do. Notice that. It's not what are you doing for Jesus. It's not what are you doing to erase your sin debt. That's not what he says. He says, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life because I fixed man's problem? Which is what? Being a sinner, to quote Jonathan Edwards, in the hands of an angry God. That's our problem. What is your biggest problem? You're a sinner in the hands of an angry God careening towards judgment. And Jesus came into the world to fix that problem. And the only thing he asks us to do is to believe, which means to trust or to rely upon what Jesus did in our place. And that can become true for you right now, even within the sound of my voice, by simply placing your trust in this man, Jesus Christ. Trust means to rely upon, to believe. to have faith in. These are all synonyms. There is no need to walk an aisle to receive this. There is no need even to pray a prayer to receive this. There is no need to raise one's hand to receive this. There is no need to join a church to receive this. It's just a matter of simplicity or privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord shows you these truths and asks you the question, what do you believe? And in your heart, you trust or believe in what he has done. And just like that, your soul is saved. Don't hold out for a better offer. I don't know if such a thing could ever exist. It's the greatest news that God ever gave to the human race. The gospel of Jesus Christ culminating in his resurrection. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful for today. We're so grateful for who you are and what you've done for us. I pray that today many, many people within the sound of my voice would trust in the Messiah for salvation. Even people listening online or people listening to the archives after the fact, I pray that you would take this sermon, if it's your will, as your instrument to bring many, many souls into a right relationship with you. And help us as your people to spread this message to others. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,